continuing our series on Greater Than. You know, we live in an age that has set as the highest standard of knowledge and reality the things that can be ascertained either through scientific method or insisting that only that which can be proven empirically can be considered truth. In other words, what we can perceive through our five senses. But if you take much time to think about that whole process, you realize that it's very lacking. Some of our greatest discoveries in the world have come really by faith. When I say that, I mean armed with only the confidence of logic and this undeniable sense that something is true, that pioneers have ventured into the unknown, confident of what they didn't know for a fact, that they couldn't lay eyes on, that they couldn't see, touch, taste, smell, that they could not prove beyond a shadow of a doubt. But we're grateful for what those persons did. We're grateful that people through logic and reasoning figured out that you could sail around the world that they thought was flat. I mean, all of us here live in the United States of America, a seemingly undiscovered land, though it wasn't, but certainly unknown to the European continent and unknown to the majority of us, our ancestors. Likewise, there are things we've learned about germs, and people like learned about washing their hands long before they could see all those things, explain all of it, articulate all of it, and that led to other discovery in which they finally did get to see and understand. But a lot of things are done based on theory. It's a form of faith. It's taking the logical conclusions of some things, painting a picture of their understanding, and then pursuing that, so that eventually it becomes something that we can prove, something that we can see, something that we can experience. You know, followers of Messiah are armed with little more than that. We're armed with logic and faith that has embraced the kingdom of God and expects with confidence that that faith will be rewarded with the greater than the things that this world has to offer. It's actually illogical to argue that the only truth is that which can be perceived by scientific method or empiricism, primarily for this one reason. Nobody lives that way. I remember a while back, you know, if you ever watch Big Bang Theory, you know, Dr. Sheldon Cooper, the most logical person of all, supposedly not. And he went into a crisis because he realized that he did not do everything based on empirical evidence, on fact, logic, and reasoning, that there were emotion and there were other things that fed into even some of his greatest ideas. People don't live that way. It is disingenuous at best and deception at worst to proclaim that we are completely objective and logical in all of our reasoning. Nobody is completely objective. Nobody is completely logical in all their reasoning. I remember a couple of years ago, Professor Stephen Hawking went on some huge rants, actually, I think even in the last year, about aliens and about, and he had this kind of ridiculous, dangerous idea about Libya that he presented to our president, and they followed, and all of the disaster in Libya were directly as a result of Stephen Hawking's incredible, brilliant, logical mind that was infallible. And I thought to myself, you know, it's interesting how he insists that people who believe in God are irrational, and yet talks about aliens and political solutions that he knows nothing about based on his hunches. I don't know about you, but I think that makes him probably one of the most hypocritical people in the public eye, if not an outright deceiver. My point is this: real logic and reason often lead to conclusions that are reasonable, but can't be proven. Not scientifically, not empirically, but they're valid. It's the way we live real life. Many times we can't come up with all the pieces but we put the pieces that we do have together and figure out where to set our course. Christian faith is among the most logical and reasonable of conclusions. It's based both on some empirical evidence, but also on matters of faith. And here when we come to Hebrews chapter 11, it's one of the most illuminating passages on this whole issue of faith and reason. Now, the definition of faith and the treatise on the power of faith herein is really inspiring. But what's so profound about it is how it leads us to conclusions that demand action. Take a look with me, if you will. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understood that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what was not seen made out of things that was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commended him by accepting his gifts. And through this faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he could not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Little side note, no Google Maps. By faith, he went on to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in the tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that had its foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of the heaven and as many as innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. And those all who died in faith, not having received things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom he said, "Though Isaac shall your offspring, through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw this child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking forward to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and the caves of the earth. And all these, through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Blessed be the reading of his word. You know, the Hebrew writer tells us that faith is the assurance. Maybe your translation says confidence or the substance of that which has not been seen. But the Hebrew writer doesn't leave us without reason and logic to base our faith upon. Among those he lists as the heroes of the faith, if you will, they have these supernatural encounters that provide them with confidence that they need in the moment. I've often said to people, you know, when they go, well, I'm kind of jealous. These people in the Bible, they like actually, you know, verbally heard the word of God, and they had these appearances of God to them, epiphanies, and they had all these different things happen and all that. And I just want to point out really carefully, if you're ever prone to be a little jealous that way, remember that every person, that to the degree that they see or hear the very presence of God, is directly proportionate to the stuff that's about to hit the fan in their life. The worse it's going to be, the greater the epiphany. Paul, facing losing his life, having never known Jesus Christ in the flesh, has Jesus appear to him and stand by him and tell him to stand strong. Anybody want to sign up for that one? Every time you look and you see someone in the midst of where they have this dramatic encounter with God, Moses out in the wilderness, you know, and he's having this dramatic encounter with God, the flaming bush, you know, and the presence of God is there, and you know, and it's really cool. Everybody says, I want a burning bush moment. You do realize that he's wanted for murder, and he's going to go back as a scraggly shepherd and go back before the most powerful king of the earth. Now, I know as Americans, sometimes we think a king wouldn't intimidate us. Yes, he would. Can I just tell you that, you know, it's amazing to me sometimes how we lose perspective of that. And yet you get around someone who is like a rock star or something, and you watch how people like lose their ever-loving mind. That's just a rock star. They have no authority or power other than just what you give them. But a king, like the power of life and death, is in their hand. And this at the time is the most powerful king in all the earth, Pharaoh. I mean, it will go on for hundreds of years and battles between kingdoms that Pharaoh will not just lightly go away. There will be other pharaohs after this pharaoh for generations. He's going to go back and he's going to face Pharaoh as a wanted man. Egypt has no place for Moses. I guarantee you that when he was standing there in the presence of that bush, and it was a flame but not burning, and he heard that voice of God, it was because he was going to need that as he stood before Pharaoh and felt like a fool and felt powerless and unable to do anything. And he would hear difficult things and he would encounter difficult moments, and that he needed to know that he knew that he knew that he knew that God had told him to do what he needed to do. Ever been in a moment where you felt like you were supposed to do something but lacked the confidence to do it? And you stood there silently and watched the moment slip away and beat yourself up over not having done it? In the case of Moses, a million people weighed in the balance of whether or not he would stand up to Pharaoh. I call that an intimidating moment in your life, to say the least. But he doesn't necessarily expect us to believe every detail of the events as he's explained them, because he goes on in his logical conclusion to point toward the actions that they took. That not only did they have these encounters, but then they followed through on what they were asked to do. He's painting this picture for us. They had this grand encounter with God. They had this Holy Spirit moment where they had an experience of the presence of God. And then they acted on those things. Actually, it's kind of interesting. I mentioned this morning, Matt had done a study on Jonathan Edwards. One of the things I remember Jonathan Edwards telling people during the Great Awakenings, he would read his sermon manuscripts, just read them kind of monotone. And the Spirit of God would hit congregations and people would fall on the floor and start moaning and weeping and crying. And people were like, Jonathan Edwards, how can you let that happen? I mean, you're the president of Yale. You're not supposed to let things like this happen. And his response was, he says, well, I tell you what. He goes, if a drunk or a wife beater or a good-for-nothing person falls on the ground and weeps and moans and gets up and walks away and still does the same thing, I'll agree with you. But when the person lays on the floor for hours and gets up and he stops beating his wife, he gets a job and he stops drinking, I would call that the Spirit of God. How about you? You see the evidence. It's not just that they had Holy Spirit encounters. It's that the evidence in their life followed that encounter. And so he paints a picture for us of people who had incredible Holy Spirit experiences, the encounters with God that were life-changing, and then followed through with action and did what God had called them to do. And then you begin to even, it kind of points out some things about their lineage and things like that. Have you thought about the impossible task that these people achieved? They claimed great victories. They lived in defiance of great odds. They lived in impossible conditions at times, defeated powerful nations and princes, overcame what was impossible to overcome. And even if you start to follow the lineage through the scriptures, I mean, if you spend any time like tracking ancestry in your own family ancestry sometime, I mean, just notice how quickly you run out of a single male heir in the family lines over and over again. The impossibility of having a single male heir in every generation of a family from Adam to Jesus Christ is just astounding. Nearly impossible. Defies all logic. And then what about these heroes of the faith defying nations like Egypt, Assyria, Babylon? I mean, it really is amazing how faith brought these powerful nations to their knees. Not even getting into the fact of Rome. I mean, within just 200 years after this is written, Rome begins to fall apart and collapse simply because of what Christianity did to it from the inside out, turning a people who were very self-centered and warlike into people who were concerned for others and stopped warring with their neighbors. It's really amazing. Actually, in fact, if you're ever interested in checking that out, there's a history book that was written by a man, an agnostic, a self-proclaimed agnostic, wrote a series of books. His name's Will Durant, called The History of the World. And one whole volume is dedicated. It's called Caesar and Christ. And it's all about basically how Christianity destroyed the Roman Empire without ever a shot fired. Isn't it interesting that every nation in history that has set itself up against the knowledge of God has come to collapse? Even in our lifetime of many of us sitting in this room, we saw the collapse of the Soviet Union, and I remember as a kid, that seemed impossible. I can remember in the 80s us praying that someday we would be able to take the gospel into China. And now we have Chinese students coming to our Christian school to get an education. Might be a great opportunity. Maybe if you feel like being a missionary right at home, you might invite one of those students to come to your house and that you would be the hands and feet of Jesus for a school year ministering to one of those teenagers who are here to get an education. Just a thought. And then there's the last part of that chapter. It's so captivating. The Hebrew writer says, and I don't even have time to tell you about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. I mean, he starts going through that list of things that they do. I mean, you just start getting fired up just reading that. They enforced, they quenched the power of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. I mean, I don't know about you, but whenever I read through things like Daniel or I read through the book of Acts and I see what those early Christians were doing, I get fired up. Stories like that. I mean, one of the things I loved doing with our kids when they were little, we had these little Bible storybooks or individual storybooks, and they were actually like the Bible story, not just a version of it. And we would read those little books to our kids. And one of the things that, you know, I loved even as they got into middle school and we would have them read, you know, autobiographies and biographies from different heroes of the faith. And how I watched that give them a great sense of confidence. I remember somebody saying to me one time, you have raised extremely confident children. My only hope is that confidence remain in the Lord. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking. Oh, no, no, please not mocking. We couldn't ever be mocked at our workplace or in school or anything else for the sake of the gospel and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. Sawn in two. I got to be honest, that one really bothers me. How about you? And yet it says of them that the world was not worthy and they wandered about in dens and caves. And yet in all of this, what he says is, but they held on because of the promise. In one paragraph, he sums up everything from basically from Leviticus to Malachi. It takes seven paragraphs to barely skim Genesis and a little bit of Joshua and things like that. And then he just concludes there is way too much evidence of faith. There's too much evidence. We can't cover it all. We can't cover it all in a sermon. We can't cover it all in a week. You know, you couldn't spend enough time in an entire month reading your Bible and spending any amount of time reflecting on all the heroes of the faith and not be still have a whole lot to do at the end of the month. The evidence is overwhelming. all waiting for the promise that you and I are waiting for. And he asked the question, why would they do what they do if it were not real? See, why would they wander for 40 years with this guy if they didn't really have the presence of God? If the if the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke didn't go before them, would they really wander around a wilderness in the desert and write about that and tell their children about that if it didn't happen? You know, I don't know about you, but whenever I did some stupid things as a young person, I don't like to tell my kids about those things. I am so thankful that YouTube did not exist when I was growing up. Amen. YouTube is not your friend. Even when your friends be, oh, look, it's funny. No, that's going to come back to bite you. I guarantee it. YouTube is not your friend. But they recorded it because it was part of their faith. They saw what God was doing. They saw how he was rewarding it. And the Jews, in following after they escaped to freedom, and even though they didn't make it all the way to the promised land, they passed off to the next generation this sense that God really was with them, that God would lead them, and that they needed to turn their hearts and their minds back to God. And they continued to be a people, defying all odds to this day, despite numerous attempts to wipe out the Jews. Have you ever read anything of Jewish history and just thought about the odds of these of a people so tightly knit to this day and self-identifying against all odds? I mean, there were other people groups in their own family lineage, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Hivites, the Girgashites, all the Ites that just don't exist anymore. They've been wiped out by history, only surviving by artifact and stone, and here recorded in the scripture. Even some of the great empires, Babylon or Egypt when it was a great empire, Greece when it was a great empire, Persia long before there was Iran. And yet, few have descendants, do not carry on in the same beliefs, sometimes do not even use the same language, do not even rule their own lands. And then we have Israel defying all odds, multiple captivities, people stomping out their language, and today people still speak Hebrew, and a nation still exists because of a common faith, which is the primary belief system of Israel today. Against all odds. If that doesn't stir you to faith, I don't know what will. And these things for us, they are the trail of evidence in which we build our faith logically and reasonably, concluding that the evidence is sufficient to put our hope in what has not yet fully come to pass. You see, we live in the age of what we call the now and the not yet. We see transformed lives. We see people, when we pray for people, they get healed. We see the fruit of answered prayers. We see the evidence of the past. We look through the words of Scripture and see the evidence there. And this, all this confidence building up within us. And it says to us that everything else that's promised ought to come to pass. When the 80, 90% of things promised have already come to pass, it gives you confidence to believe that the last remaining 10% will also. It's not an unreasonable faith. You see, we may not have the physical, tangible evidence all the time, but it is not a blind faith that requires you to hope against the evidence. It is hope that is built on evidence, on reason, and on even empirical things. When we see lives touched, when we see people changed, healed, when we see hope restored to people who have none, it produces this very reasonable yet outlandish faith. And best of all, this is my favorite part. Are you listening? It's my favorite part. The Hebrew writer says, the best is yet to come. See, that's what I remind myself. When everything else seems to be coming off the rails, when all hell is breaking loose on the earth, and you feel like hopeless, and you feel like you just want to roll over or run and hide under a rock or something else, can I just remind you, the best is yet to come. We're not of those who cower in faith and run away. We are the people who turn our faces like flint into the flame, and we run into the fire. We run into the siege. We run into the trials and tribulations. We run with this confidence. We move forward with a sense of boldness. We go to the ends of the earth and we bring the gospel, even though it may cost us our lives, even though it may cost us everything we have. Why? Because there is nothing here that is worth more than what we are about to attain. It ought to just turn up the fire, not squelch it, not pour water on it. Man, if you want a cause to live and die for, I can't think of a better one. Better even than the freedom that waves over us, which I'm very grateful for. You know what that is? That is a passport and resources to go to the very ends of the earth and to never stop proclaiming the gospel, even if it costs us our lives. See, not everybody else gets to go travel the earth like that. Well, I think our greatest responsibility as Americans to honor God would be that we would go to the ends of the earth and that we would take this tremendous amount of resources we have and equip missionaries and send people and send our very best and our very brightest until Jesus comes home. Now that is a mission. Or we can cower in fear and the church can be silent, waiting for Jesus to come back. And watching our neighbors go to hell because we don't have any courage. Or worrying about as if it is the end of the world. And please hear me, because I've got my own political convictions, okay? Hear what I'm about to say. Don't read into what I'm about to say. But at the end of the day, regardless of who gets in office, I know who's still on the throne. If anything, it ought to just quicken our hearts to respond, to move now, to do now. Why we still have the opportunity. Because I think it would be a terrible thing to sit around afterwards and just weep about how we lost the opportunity. To just pout about what we can't do anymore. Because I hear an awful lot of that, us sitting around pouting, complaining about laws that have been passed, about how that our hands have been tied, that we are mocked. And yet, as I read Hebrews chapter 11, I'm quite certain that in the past, that the church has endured much more. And been much more effective in the process of it. I've said it before. I don't say it to discourage it. I say it because it means that we have a responsibility to get busy. In the last 40 years, there is not a single county in the United States of America that the church has grown percentage-wise. Our churches have gotten bigger. And our hearts have gotten emptier. Around the world, the gospel is advancing percentage-wise. There are more Episcopalians on the continent of Africa than there are in England, the United States, Canada, and all of Latin America combined. Episcopalians. We don't usually think of them as being really evangelistic. They're killing it all around the world. They're advancing the cause of the gospel. They're proclaiming the gospel all around the world. There are more Lutherans in Latin America. There are more Lutherans, Persian descendants from Iran going to Germany and becoming Christians and going back as missionaries in Iran. It's phenomenal what's happening around the world. 110 years ago, they proclaimed that Africa was the dark continent and it would not see the light of the gospel. Today, Africa is sending missionaries to the United States. The gospel is advancing all over the world. Why we sit in fear. So, church, let me say with the Hebrew writer, the best is yet to come. We have all the evidence we need to stand up and go with Jesus. From here to our neighbors, to the next state, to the very ends of the earth. We have every reason. Because it's greater than. Greater than all we've got here. Greater than all that we've ever hoped for. Greater than all we can achieve in our own ends. The evidence of faith. Greater than our empirical evidence. Greater than our ability to reason. The future belongs to those of faith. To the dreamers, the optimists, and the people who say, here am I. Send me. Let's stand together. Can I have prayer team members come on up and worship team? You know, it's interesting to me how God works all things out. I was thinking to myself, how intriguing that of all times that we could have been in the Hebrews chapter 11, that God would pick the week when seemingly everything would go wrong in our nation. A time when we most would be given to fear and to doubt, to anxiety. And that instead he would call us out to be people of faith and not fear, call us out to be bold in difficult times, call us to action. So let me invite you today. Today, if you're here and you are feeling anxious, let me invite you to come get some prayer. If you're here today and you're just worried about what's going to happen politically and everything else, can I just invite you, would you come and get some prayer and let Jesus be king? I'm not saying that you don't vote. I don't say that you're not politically involved and active and all those kinds of things. God uses men. I have no doubt of that. I have no doubt of your need to act in those ways as well. But I'm saying that would you surrender yourself to trust, to the confidence that God is for you, that he's with you, that maybe, just, it was said in times of old, for such a time as this, maybe you were born for such a time as this, maybe God called you to be light in the midst of darkness, maybe God called you to be the calm in the midst of this storm, maybe God called you to be the voice of the voiceless, of the helpless and the hopeless. Maybe God has called you to the far ends of the earth to shed your tears and your life and to give off this earthly tent for the sake of the gospel. Maybe God has called you for the sake of your neighbors, your friends, your families that do not know him. And they are worried and anxious and fearful, and you have the hope that they need. Maybe in moments like this, you find yourself just wondering and questioning. And now is the time where you need to pour yourself into His arms. Ask for His strength. Ask for His help. Come to know Him in saving grace. So let me invite you. We've got prayer team members up here, or you could turn to somebody next to you and pray. But let me encourage you that as you walk from this place, that you do so in the confidence of who He is, not in the fear of what might be. God bless you as you go to love and to serve Him.